The following reading is taken from Cases of Conscience by William Perkins. Touching distress of mind, and generally of all distresses and their remedies. How a man, being in distress of mind, may be comforted and relieved. Answer. Omitting all circumstances, considering that much might be spoken touching this question, I will only set down that which I take to be most material to the doubt in hand. Distress of mind, which Solomon calls a broken or troubled spirit, is when a man is disquieted and distempered in conscience, and consequently in his affections, touching his state before God. This distress has 2 degrees, a lesser and a greater. The lesser is a single fear or grief, when a man stands in suspense and doubt of his own salvation, and in fear that he shall be condemned. The greater distress is despair, when a man is without all hope of salvation, in his own sense and apprehension. I call despair a greater distress because it is not a distinct kind of trouble of mind, as some think, but the highest degree in every kind of distress. For every distress in the mind is a fear of condemnation. It comes at length to desperation if it is not cured. All distress of mind arises from temptation, either begun or continued, for these two do so necessarily follow, and so inseparably accompany each other, that no distress of what kind soever can be severed from temptation, and therefore according to the number of sorts of temptations that befall men, must the distress of the minds be distinguished. Now, temptations are of 2 sorts, either of trial or seducement. Temptations of trial are such as befall men for the trial and proof of the grace of God which is in them. The temptations of trial are 2-fold. The first is a combat of the conscience directly and immediately with the wrath of God, which being the most grievous temptation that can be, it causes the greatest and deepest distress of conscience. The second is the trial of the cross, that is, of outward affliction in which God makes proof of the faith of his children, and not only that, but of their hope, patience, affiance, and his mercy for their deliverance. Temptations of seducement be such as in which men are enticed to fall from God in Christ, to do any kind of evil. And these are of 3 kinds. The first is immediately from the devil, and it is called the temptation of blasphemy, or the blasphemous temptation. The second is from a man's own sins, original and actual, and this also has a number of branches, as we shall see afterward. The third proceeds from imagination corrupted and depraved. Now answerable to these several kinds of temptations are the several kinds of distresses. And as all temptations may be reduced to those 5 which have been before named, may all distresses be reduced to the 5 heads arising of the former temptations. Section 2. Before I come to handle them in particular, we are to consider in the first place, what is the best and most sure general remedy which may serve for all these, or any other kind of temptation that is incident to man, and by this the curing of any particular distress will be more easy and plain. This general remedy is the applying of the promise of life everlasting in and by the blood of Christ. For no doctor or art or skill of man can cure a wounded and distressed conscience, but only the blood of Christ. And that is the sovereign remedy of all other, no man doubts. The main difficulty is touching the manner of proceeding in the application of the promise. Herein, therefore, 3 things must be performed. First of all, the awakened, anxious sinner must disclose the cause of his particular distress, that the remedy may the better be applied. For the truth is, that the very opening of the cause is a great case to the mind, before any remedy be applied. Yet, by the way, this care must be had that the thing to be revealed is not hurtful to the party to whom it is made known. For the distress may haply arise of some confederacy in manners of treason, by the concealing in which the party to whom they are revealed may entangle himself in the same danger. Secondly, if the cause may be known, for sometimes it is hid from the distressed sinner, then trial must be made whether the person be fit for comfort, yes or no. For if he is found to be unfit, the word of God shall be misapplied and consequently abused. His fitness for comfort may be found out by searching whether he is humbled for his sins or not. For men may be in great distress and yet not touched at all for their sins. This humiliation stands in sorrow for sin with confession of the same to God, and an earnest prayer for the pardon of it, with an hearty desire of amendment of life. But if on the other side the party be unhumbled, then the first and principal care must be to work in him some beginning of humiliation. This may be done in a friendly and Christian talk and conference, in which he must first be brought to see, and to well consider his own sins. Secondly, to grieve and to be sorry for them, at the least for some of the principal. And touching the sorrow, the two things must be remembered first, that the nature of worldly sorrow must be altered by being turned and changed into sorrow according to God. If a man be in some danger of his life by bleeding at the nose, experience teaches the counsel of the physician is to open a vein and let the party blood in the arm, that the course of this may be turned in another way. The like order is to be taken with men that are troubled with worldly sorrow in their distress, and that is to turn the course of their grief by causing them to grieve, not for worldly respects, or only consideration of the punishment due to them for their sins, but principally for the very offense of God in and by their sins committed. This being done, a second care must be had that this sorrow for sin be not confused, but a distinct sorrow. The man that is in sorrow must not be grieved only because he is, as other men are, a sinner, but more especially for this and that particular sin by which it comes to pass, that he is such or such a sinner, that so his sorrow in respect of sin may be distinct, brought as it were to some particular head. And men in this case must deal with the party distressed, as surgeons likely do with a tumor or swelling in the body, whose manner is first to apply drawing and ripening plasters to the place affected, to bring the sore to a head, that the corruption may issue out at some one place, and then afterward healing plasters, which are of great use to cure them. Even so, confused grief must be reduced to some particulars, and then, and not before, is a man fit for comfort when his conscience is touched in special, and regarded as someone or more distinct in several offenses. And he that is grieved for one sin truly and unfeignedly from his heart shall proportionally be grieved for all of the sins that he knows to be in himself. Thing required in applying this remedy is the ministering and conveying of comfort to the mind of him that has confessed his sins, is truly humble for them, and it is a point of the greatest moment of all. Where if the question be how this comfort should be ministered, the answer is it may be done by bringing a troubled party within the compass of the promise of life, and there are two things of doing this, the one false and the other true. Section 3. Some think that men may be brought within the covenant by the doctrine of universal grace and redemption. But this way of persuading a man that he has a title in the covenant of grace is both false and unfit. False it is, because all the promises of the gospel are limited with the condition of faith and repentance, not being universal to all, but made only to such persons as repent and believe. Therefore, they are indefinite in regard of whole mankind, and to believers only they are universal. It is objected that God would have all men to be saved. Answer, the apostle is the best expounder of himself, and he says in Acts to the same effect, the time of ignorance God regarded not, but now he admonishes all men everywhere to repent. In which words, Paul adds the circumstance of time, now, to limit this goodwill of God to the last age of the world, after coming of Christ in the flesh, and not to enlarge the same to all the posterity of Adam. And so must it be understood in a place to Timothy. God would have all men to be saved, that is, now in this last age of the world. And thus the same apostle in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2 expounds a certain prophecy of Isaiah concerning the acceptable time of grace. Now, he says, is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, meaning the time of the New Testament. In Colossians 1 verse 16, the mystery hid from the beginning is now made manifest to the saints. In Romans 16 verse 26, the revelation of the secret mystery is now opened. All which, in many other places about the same manner, having this circumstance of time, now, must needs be limited to this last age of the world. For the right way of ministering comfort to a person distressed follows, in the handling of which, first, I will lay down the grounds in which any man that belongs to God may be brought within the covenant, and then I will show the right way how this must be used and applied. For the first, recourse must not be had to all graces, or to all degrees and measure of grace, but only such as a troubled conscience may feel and reach to. For those that are the true children of God and have excellent measures of grace, when they are in distress, feel little or no grace at all in themselves. The graces, then, that serve for this purpose are three: faith, repentance, and the true love of God, which is the fruit of them both. And that we may the more easily and truly discern of them, and not to be deceived, inquiry must be made what the seeds and beginnings of them all are. The first ground of grace is this: a desire to repent and believe in a touched heart and conscience is faith and repentance itself, though not in nature, yet in God's acceptation of it. Let me prove it. It is a principle granted and confessed of all men that in them which have grace God accepts the will for the deed. If there is a willing mind, saith the apostle, it is accepted, not according to what a man has not, but according to what he has. Again, God is the next to promise a blessedness and life everlasting to the true and unfeigned desire of grace, whence it is that they are in Scripture pronounced blessed, which hunger and thirst after righteousness. And who are they but such as feel themselves to lack all righteousness, and do truly and earnestly desire it in their hearts? For hunger and thirst argues both a lack of something and a feeling of the lack. And to this purpose the Holy Ghost says to him that is athirst, will I give to drink the water of life freely. Now, this thirsty soul is that man which feels himself destitute of all grace and God's favor in Christ, and with this thirsts after the blood of Christ, and desires to be made partaker of it. God is then mercifully to accept of the desire of any good thing when a man is in necessity and stands in want thereof. The Lord says, David hears the desire of the poor, that is, of them that are in distress, either a body or mind, yea, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. It will be said that the desire of good things is natural, and therefore God will not regard men's desires. I answer, desires are of two sorts. Such be of such things as men by the mere light of nature know to be good. For example, the desire of wisdom, of civil virtue, of honor, of happiness, and such like. And all these nature can desire. Others are above nature is the desire of remission of sins, reconciliation, and sanctification. And they which seriously desire these have a promise of blessedness and life everlasting. And so it follows that desire of mercy and the lack of mercy is mercy itself, and desire of grace and the lack of grace is grace itself. A second ground is this: a godly sorrow in which a man is grieved for his sins because they are sins is the beginning of repentance, and indeed for substance is repentance itself. The Apostle Paul rejoiced that he had, in the work of his ministry, wrought this godly sorrow in the hearts of the Corinthians, calling it sorrow that causes repentance not to be repented of. This sorrow may be discerned in this sort: the heart of him in whom it is so affected that though there were no conscience, nor devil to accuse, no hell for condemnation, yet it would be grieved in itself because God by sin is displeased and offended. Judge that everyone cannot reach to this beginning of repentance, so to sorrow for his sin. Then I add further, if the party is grieved for the hardness of his heart in which it comes to pass that he cannot grieve, he has undoubtedly received some portion of godly sorrow. For it is not nature that makes us to grieve for hardness of heart, but grace. The third ground is that a settled purpose and willing mind to forsake all sin and to turn to God, though as yet no outward conversion appear, is a good beginning of true conversion and repentance. I thought, says David, I will confess against myself my wickedness to the Lord, and you forgave the punishment of my sin. And to this is added Selah, which is not only a musical note, but if some think a note of observation to move us to mark the things that are set down as being of a special weight and moment. And surely this is a matter of great consequence, that upon the very unfeigned purpose of confession of sin, God should give a pardon of it. Take a further proof of this in the prodigal son, whom I take not for one that was never called or turned to God, for some think so, and seem to have warrant for their opinion, but rather for him that is a child of God and afterwards falls away. Now this man, being brought by some outward crosses and afflictions to see his own misery, purposes with himself to return to his father again, and to humble himself, and confess his iniquity. And upon this very purpose, when he has said, I will go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned. At his return afar off, his father receives him as his child again, and after accepting him, follows his confession. The like is to be seen in David, who being reproved by the prophet Nathan for his sins of adultery and murder, presently made confession of them, and at the very same time received by the prophet sentence of absolution, even from the Lord himself, in which he could not err. The fourth ground: to love any man because he is a Christian and a child of God is a sensible and certain note of a man that is partaker of the true love of God in Christ. Hereby, says John, we know that we are translated from death to life because we love the brethren. 1 John 3, verse 14. Love here is not a cause, but only a sign of God's love to us. And our Savior Christ says, Matthew 10, 41, he that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Now that we are not deceived in these grounds, it must be remembered that the beginnings of grace, be they never so weak, must not be flittering and fleeting, but constant and settled, not stayed or stopped up in the way, but such as daily grow and increase, and then they are indeed accepted of God. And he that can find these beginnings, or any of them truly in himself, he may assure himself by this that he is a child of God.